Let me ask you to take up your scriptures and turn to Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And I want to give a public thanks to our assistant pastors as they have faithfully tended the word to you over the past several weeks. I've heard nothing but good reports of the wonderful teaching that they have supplied, and I know I am richly blessed by my fellowship with them. And it's unfortunate that I don't have the occasion to sit under their preaching more often. Maybe I ought to do that and allow them to do some while I sit and learn from them. So I want to give them thanksgiving before God for their faithfulness in handling the Scriptures and continuing our study in Mark, which brings us to chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. Let's look to God's Word, for it is inspired and without error, and it is for our lives. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. I can remember growing up that it was common when you would go out to eat, which we didn't do as frequently as we do now. It used to be that we would go on my father's payday. It was the payday activity. He would get paid, we'd go out to eat, and then that would be the end of that until he got paid again. And I used to always enjoy that because you got the refills of tea. And I was at that age where your legs are hollow and you just keep going and you fill up one and then you fill up the other. And it's amazing how much you can get into that body at that age and at that size. But at the end of the meal, if there was anything left on the table or on your plate, you would ask for a doggy bag. And we don't ask for doggy bags anymore because the dog food is so much more nutritious than what we're eating that we wouldn't dare give our dogs our food. It'll kill them. But it used to be that you would ask for a doggy bag. And they would bring out a little bag and you'd put your scraps in there. You'd put your gristle or your bone or whatever happened to be left into the doggy bag and you would carry that home. And then you'd give your dog a treat. And we used to delight in that because we loved our dogs. And so we would take them home and we would feed them, usually by hand, so that they would know the hand that gives them the good stuff. And so we would do that, and you really felt with man's best friend that you had a relationship, part of the family. I've known so many people who had dogs in their families that treated them really just like children. And when the dog would pass, there would be a season of mourning because there was a genuine love felt for the dog. Now, we assume the dogs love us as much, and I wouldn't dare argue otherwise, but they never actually say so. They just wag their tails. But we'll trust that that means that they love us as much. It's really not the steak scraps. It's my sparkling personality that they love. You know, the dogs, I wonder if there was any alternative for them other than taking the scraps from our hands if they would take it. Did they really realize how blessed they were to do that? Probably not in dogs' thinking. But as we look at the Scriptures and as we think about the Gospel and as we hear this about table scraps, I wonder if there is something in the human condition where we can somehow empathize with table scraps and doggy bags. I think in the Scriptures we're given a number of places that we can see that. You remember the story of the prodigal son, the parable, how this one was so blessed and he had so much and then ventured off and found himself eating nothing but basically garbage that was not even fit for wild hogs. And he said to himself, if I go back to my father's and have just the scraps, essentially, I'll be eating better than this. When we come before the Lord, when we think about the gospel and its being dispensed to us, what is our disposition? Is it one of privilege? Is it one where we feel we are owed? Or do we come with the same sense of gratitude as when our car door closed and somehow my dog knew that we'd been out to eat because it was payday, and they know payday, and so they would eagerly run up because they must have known that today was the day they got the gristle and the bone. I wonder if we come before the Lord with that same sort of sense of being gifted with the gospel, that it's that special, that it's that unique. Or do we have that sense of entitlement where we take the gospel for granted and now we want more stuff? We want all of the chrome and the polish, and we want the things, that the add-ons that come with it, and then we get disenchanted because the gospel's just not enough. Well, in this passage, we see Jesus driving out a demon from a young girl, and we've seen this now on a number of different occasions. And what does that prove to us? It proves to us that the appearance of the kingdom on this earth, the appearance of Jesus Christ bringing with Him the announcement of the kingdom, has shattered the dominion of evil. For there has not been an occasion when the demons have gotten over on or been superior to the commands of Christ. And every occasion when Jesus speaks from His position in the kingdom, they move. Jesus has made a point already of casting out demons. In chapter 5, He cast it out by His own power, the power of God, those that were called legion. And we see then that His power was extending into Gentile lands. I don't mention that just as sort of a matter of course or as a literary detail. That's important. It's important to know in this passage that the power of the kingdom was extending beyond Israel proper into the Gentile lands. As Jesus ventured into Gentile lands, this Messiah of the Israelite people, of the Hebrew people, had power in Gentile lands. We're thinking now in terms, if you're with us in our study of Revelation, you're understanding the cosmic and the entire world, the entire globe of creation, power of the kingdom, and the progression of the kingdom throughout the world, and the receding of Satan's kingdom throughout the world. And we have a much larger perspective as we're looking at this. So we see the kingdom making its entry in through Israel. And then every time the Lord sets foot out of Israel, He's proving that it's not just to Israel that He is Messiah and God, but it is also to the Gentile lands, to the very ends of the earth. Now Jesus is in this Gentile region of Tyre, and He meets a Gentile woman whose Gentile daughter is possessed of a demon. Now, from a Jewish perspective, it just doesn't get much worse than that. This situation has unclean written all over it. He's in an unclean land. He's with an unclean woman who has a daughter who is unclean herself, and she's got a demon. It doesn't get any worse than that. There's nothing else that you could have to say. The deck is stacked against you if you want to be social with the Messiah. So this has unclean, don't touch, written all over it. Jesus is not even supposed to be there, according to Jewish tradition. In chapter 7, verse 19, you might recall from previous weeks that Jesus has already declared that all food is ceremonially clean. It's not what goes in, He said, it's what comes out that makes you unclean. Mark's now going to show us that this Jewish Messiah is Messiah to all of God's people, and not just limited by the boundaries of Israel proper. According to the first century historian Josephus, the people of Tyre, where Jesus now is, were the most notorious of the enemies of the Jews. They were always beleaguering and harassing the Jewish people. It's probably the only place that Jesus might have been able to go to get rest for Himself and His disciples. He was going there, and we read in the first part of the passage that He went there, but He couldn't be hidden. As human beings, we already have seen he and his disciples sought on several occasions to get away a little bit, to have some rest. And they weren't able to. The people continued to mob and go wherever he was. So he goes to Tyre. He goes to the place where surely they won't be recognized. That's the same as if I and my family took a vacation and we went to a Lutheran church on the other side of the country. Or we go to a Methodist church or even to a Roman Catholic church just so that we go somewhere that nobody will have any hope of knowing who we are. He went somewhere that he would be least expected to be, that he might be able to gain some time to rest with his disciples, a place for him and his disciples. But we see that even there, his reputation as a miracle worker had preceded him. And so we read in 24, in the last part of that, he entered the house. He didn't want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. And I think that it's interesting, that word hidden. He's 20 miles northwest of Capernaum and was in that region that Jezebel had come from. You remember Jezebel. She's the one that tormented Elijah. But Jesus is the light of God. And it doesn't matter where darkness exists. When light enters there, whether it is light from your house, from my house, a candle or a flashlight, whether it is light from a stranger, if it enters into any dark place, light remains light. It doesn't matter where the darkness is. When light goes into darkness, it remains light. Jesus cannot be hidden. Jesus cannot be put away. That's a lesson that I'm afraid our culture is still to learn. For they are working diligently to put Jesus away. They've tried to privatize our faith, to make our spirituality very individualistic. They've even marketed it to that so that you can be all you need to be without ever entering into this place, without ever being together as a community of faith, as the Scriptures have called us to be. You can be a Christian and never talk to a brother or a sister. You can have your own church and your own home. You can be the priest or high priestess, whatever it might be, whatever this culture says that you can be. And in so doing, they sought to hide Jesus in your house and not let him get out into the streets, not have him come together with us on Sunday morning where two or three are gathered. But that hasn't worked, because though it has retarded the church's testimony, it has injured the church's work and testimony, it has slowed the progress of the gospel to cause us all to be kings and queens in our own minds. While it has hurt the work of the church, it has not hidden Jesus. And Jesus remains light in a darkened world. Jesus could not be hid. And immediately, we're told, immediately, as soon as he arrives, a woman comes to him seeking him. Like Jairus, this mother immediately runs to Jesus, begging for help for her daughter. Now, Mark gives us a list of reasons that Jesus shouldn't do anything at all. She's a woman, and in that culture, that was not something that worked well to get help. She's a Greek. That certainly put her outside of Jesus' sphere of ministry. She was born a Syrian, Phoenician woman. So again, that was working against her. As a Gentile pagan, she had no claims to the God of the covenant. You see, God was in a relationship with the Hebrew people by covenant, promises. And they were subscribing to that covenant and seeking to live under His law and His rule as King and Lord. These people were not. They were not in covenant. They were not of the people. They weren't signed on. They weren't members of the church. And so there was no place for her to be making any requests, because she was not part of the family. She was outside of the family, in fact, an enemy of the family. Matthew even calls her a woman of Canaan. Not a complimentary term. But she comes to Jesus and she falls at his feet. Was this accidental? Of course not. The Lord of all, whose eye is on the sparrow, as we sing, knows every appointment of our lives. Was he surprised at this woman that came up to him in a Greek land? No. Was it a shock to him that she would make this request of him? Was he surprised to hear that there were demons in this land too? No. Not the sovereign Lord God. By divine appointment, he was there at the time when she would know that he had a reputation and she herself would be there. Are we told that explicitly in this passage? No, we're told that in the rest of the Scriptures. Everything happens by God's appointment. That brings a very interesting question to mind, doesn't it? Your being here, my being here, where you'll be this afternoon, the people that you will encounter, by divine appointment. God is not shocked and He's not surprised at the way things turn out or where you might find yourself or where you're going to be. And that changes the way we respond to things, I believe. Not to overuse the word things, life events. When we realize that it is all by God's appointment, we might decide to judge it differently. And we might begin to look to see what God's hand has planned and what, by the providence of God, is happening to us and in our lives. And then respond positively to that instead of working against God because we have chosen a different way. Working against God, does that sound like a rash or a harsh statement? If God has ordained and we reject the ordained road or path or circumstances of God, then we are not working for, we are working against. And that only brings increased misery. And so she comes to the Lord by divine appointment. And she lays down before Him, showing not only respect to our Lord Jesus, but pleading for her child. She lays before Him with all humility. Did she have a place before Him? No. Did she already have a relationship before Him? No. But this happens over and over and over again. The folks who were in the know in Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, remember? When the prostitute comes and with her tears washes Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair, and the religious are there and they're disgusted by her being there because look who he's hanging out with. How can he let her touch him? And Jesus says, not one of you even sought to do any of this for me. Not one of you approached me this way. You acknowledged my existence, but you did not serve me. They had other things going on. From her perspective, Jesus is the last hope for redemption in her child. Her child is possessed of a demon. There is no hope. She cannot rip the demon from her child. Jesus is the only hope. She'll do what it takes. She approaches this man, this Jew. She falls down before him with no right, no rank, no privilege, and no name before him. And she begs of him to save her daughter. It's interesting, again, that those who would have considered themselves ceremonial clean, according to Jewish law, are the very ones who are unwilling to pay the proper homage, respect, and reverence due to Jesus. Whereas this woman, ceremonially unclean and a lawbreaker, lays at Jesus' feet, begging for mercy, completely subject to Him. We look at the two side by side. It's easy to say, then they were all about the law. And the law must corrupt and ruin a believer's mind because they only wanted to obey the law. Therefore, the law is evil. But the law is given by God. The law is given by God, and God, in giving the law, did not create the root of evil and the cause of our sin. Rather, it's as Jesus taught in the verses above, it's not that which goes in, but that which comes out of the heart that makes us unclean. There's a tremendous amount of energy surrounding our quest for authenticity and spirituality these days. It seems that you can only fall into one or two camps because everything is extreme now. We don't have any mediated positions. You're either a legalist or you're a liberal. There's not really any category for those who simply seek to be obedient in intention and action to the Scriptures. No, that would be considered bad, and it would considered to be corrupting to do that. Whereas, on the other hand, to disregard that would also be considered corrupting. And it leaves you wondering where it is that you can stand and not be corrupted, to simply be a faithful Christian following after Christ. A desire to be obedient in intention and action is bad. A desire to be rid of those things is also bad. And it's free-spirited spiritualism that's so popular today. Jesus never condemned the law. He said he didn't want to change a jot or a tittle of the law. But he did condemn self-righteousness. And that's a completely different animal. That manifested itself in the spiritual ranking that you saw among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They thought themselves better because they kept the law. It wasn't the law that made them better. It was their self-righteousness that they thought they were better because they kept it. And they confused the righteousness of the law with their own. They thought that by keeping it, they were somehow more righteous. But the inverse is true. There are those, especially in the days in which we live, that feel that somehow being above the law and having no regard for it makes them more righteous. And so the ranking can go either way with that. When we confuse external righteousness with our own. We live in an age today where the exact opposite of the Pharisees is happening. We seek to have a position above the law and not under the law, but still have the same feeling of self-righteousness as a result. Well, this unclean woman falls before Jesus, and she persists in begging for His mercy. Begging for His mercy. And from her heart comes the testimony that Jesus and His mercy are her only hope. And Jesus doesn't answer at first, so she persists in making the request. And when He does answer, it doesn't actually seem to be very compassionate, does it? He seems to imply that this woman and her people are dogs. Dogs. To call someone a dog in those days is probably one of the worst insults that can be given, because the dogs were wild, they ran in packs. They were skinny scavenger animals. They would eat from the trash and they would eat anything that was dead, that was laying around. They were filthy. In Matthew 7, verse 6, Jesus even used the word dogs as a euphemism for those who reject the gospel. And He would call this woman who falls before Him, begging for His mercy, treating Him as Lord, which the Pharisees and the Jewish people would not. And then He calls her a dog. In Mark's account, many have criticized Jesus for treating this pitiful woman with such disdain and contempt and disrespect. In the universities, Jesus is often called a chauvinist, and this passage is used to prove that Christianity demeans women. That's what the professors will sometimes teach today in their pretended higher criticism and scholarship that sounds so convincing as it's uncontested in a classroom. Many of you know I have a daughter about to go off college, much to my chagrin. And I have warned her this. I have warned her that in the context of a classroom where your professor is like a god and is uncontested, has the coffee cup and the mug and the platform and the lectern and even more than that, the power of the grade book over you, and can sit and with great smugness and self-confidence lean as I am and sip on the coffee or hold the pipe that isn't smoking in the classroom because of federal regulations, and make all sorts of charges and all sorts of accusations about Christianity and the Bible and the tradition of faith, and then open up for questions. Who will challenge that? And so an individual young Christian sitting in that environment with that sort of a smug appeal and apparently being open to answer any charge after having years of debate experience, it would seem that the weight of all of that would mean that we are all wrong and that this highly educated PhD instructor with a whiteboard or a chalkboard with all sorts of lines and references to higher critical method and different traditions and the changes in the scriptures in the Bible over the years and the atrocities of Christianity with the Inquisitions and so on, and then turn to their Bibles and look at this and say, what kind of God of love would treat a woman who comes begging Him for help, and He's proven He can do it already, and He calls her a dog? What kind of loving Savior is this? Is this the one that you sing to on Sunday mornings? And even in my treatment and parody, it probably is unsettling to some of you to wonder, what is it that we're to say to such a thing? Why did Jesus do this? It does seem out of character. Why would He do something like this? And so we can see that in the freshman year, when we go to college, it doesn't take a lot to cut the knees right out from under our young people, as the Scriptures are used against them because they are given out of context and without explanation by men and women who, because they have a pedigree, yet they have no knowledge of the Scriptures, feel that they are best to teach the meaning and the scope of the Scriptures. Well, for our young people especially, it's time to make some margin notes on this passage anyway, so that when the professor pulls the pipe and says, "Is there anyone that would challenge my reign and rule of the classroom on this area?" you might have a couple of notes that you can give. The word used for dog by Jesus here is in the diminutive sense. It's a little different. It's a nuanced word. Some translations, like the New King James Version, will even put the word little before it, the little dog, in an effort to try to bring out this meaning, bring out the context of what it means, to show the true sense of the word. It is true that most of the dogs in Jesus' day were wild scavengers, undomesticated, but there were also, historically, smaller dogs that were kept as family pets. Beloved family pets, smaller dogs, domesticated. And these dogs were typically fed table scraps, like our doggy bags, after the family meal. So the family would eat, and then these little dogs that were domesticated would receive table scraps from the meal. One would wonder if this woman was so bold in coming to Jesus, and then his response to her was to call her a dog in the first sense, that is, the wild scavenger, unclean animal, that she wouldn't stand up offended, and even if she wouldn't speak, that she would walk away dejected, and that then on the other hand, she might stand up and say, "How could you call me a dog? You don't even know me." She doesn't protest at all. She doesn't hear it in that sense. She hears the sense in which it was intended. I recently stayed with my parents during a General Assembly this past week for 2 nights. And while dogs weren't allowed in the house when I was young, they got over that, and now dogs completely cohabitate in the house, which I still struggle to understand, but that's where we are. And anytime we go to eat at the table, the dogs go to eat with us. And they're very polite. They don't paw at you. They don't lay on you. They don't beg. They lay down in the floor beside you just in case you get clumsy in your eating. They're there to help clean up. And then at the end of the meal, they get everything that's left. Now, if you happen to be a picky eater and you get served a plate of food and you don't touch it, guess what they get? The whole plate of food. And they give them the plate too. They just set the plate out. They eat as if they are a member of the family. They get good stuff. Sometimes they eat better than I do. And I can tell you that these dogs are well cared for. Their prescriptions are a little bit higher in cost than my own grocery bills. They get a shot once a month. I don't even get a shot once a month. But these dogs get shots once a month. They get meals from the table. One of the dogs is named Buddy. He may as well be called Uncle Buddy because I think he's a member of our family. He eats what we eat, or better, but after the meal. After the meal. And that's the key word, after the meal. This is the corollary that Jesus is drawing on when he calls her a little dog. Jesus is acknowledging that his priority of work is to announce the kingdom in the context of the covenant given to Israel. He's come to Israel to announce the kingdom in the context of that covenant, and it will remain in that context until he is crucified and resurrected. If the corollary stays true, it means the ministry beyond Israel, as we know the Great Commission, which reads to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. And we see in the Pentecostal events, first it came to Jerusalem in Acts, and then it goes on to Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. Each one had an outpouring of the Spirit experience. And we see here the same sort of expression in Jesus talking to this woman when he says to her, "First, I have come to minister to the Jews at the table. You will receive after I have done this ministry." He's not demeaning her. He's telling her when it will be that she's able to receive this. He's saying it's not yet time for me to go to the Gentiles. It's not yet time for me to work as you're asking me to among the Gentile nations. We can believe this was Jesus' intention because she doesn't run away. She acknowledges she doesn't have a seat at that table. But she continues to appeal to Jesus, saying that even when crumbs fall from the table, the dogs are allowed to eat. Meaning that at the end of the meal, yes, the scraps are given to the dogs, but during the meal, if there's a crumb that falls from the table, the dogs are allowed to take that. And she says, could I have one of those? Could I have the crumb that perhaps falls from the table, even while the meal is being served to the people of Israel? Unlike the Pharisees, she wasn't in a fight for her rights, her preferences, or how she was to be treated. This isn't what came from her heart. Her heart wasn't asking the question of how can I be elevated and treated better or shown more deference. She came like David did in Psalm 22 when he said before God, I'm not even a man. I'm a worm. I wonder how much has been sacrificed and lost. How much of the work of the kingdom has been diminished or hurt because we demand more for ourselves. The mercy shown to us in the gospel just isn't satisfying enough. Because she was so completely satisfied, this woman, with so little else, Jesus gives her everything. He gives it all to her. Because she was willing to be sustained by simply a crumb that may fall, Jesus then gives it all. Whereas the Pharisees, who desired and believed that it was their right to have it all, received nothing. We Gentiles, you and I, we need to remember that we are grafted into the tree of Israel, as Paul describes it in Romans 11. We're grafted into them. We are made full partakers, but we came to the table after. The rights were to them. They rejected. And so the invitation was extended to us. And the big picture of redemptive history, we are the little dogs. We are the ones who are thankful for the crumb, but in being thankful for the crumb, look what we receive. Because the children of Israel refused what was set before them, it's given to us, the whole plate. Would you trade one crumb for anything else? The crumb of the gospel of Jesus is the pearl of great price. The pearl so small, so valuable. And that's the gospel that is given to any repenting person. He is the resurrection and the life. All who believe in Him and call upon Him for salvation will receive that life. For if you are a sinner, then you need Jesus. If you have sinned against God, only His blood can wash away and atone for that sin. And that happens when you call upon Him and repent of that sin and determine to live as one who follows after Christ. It's not to be presumed. It's not yours by right, because we are self-righteous. It is ours because, like this woman, we fall at His feet and we beg for mercy. And mercy will be given. That's the gospel. That was the crumb that was given to the woman. That's the crumb that is given to us. It is the crumb that satisfies as much as that pearl of great value. So Jesus did not show this woman disdain. He showed her love because He showed her grace and mercy at a time before it was the time of the Gentiles. She asked, and He never said no. Never. Never did He say no. He gave her that which she asked for. He liberated her daughter from the evil dominion of sin, and He gave them life. And He would do the same for us if we just would ask. Heavenly Father, gracious and good and precious. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace. We thank You, Father, that You have shown us the love. We thank You, Father, that You have given to us the peace of Christ which surpasses understanding. And we pray, dear Lord, that You might grant to us a vision for Your continued work and ministry. We pray, Father, that You might continue to bless us with spiritual insight and understanding and grant to us, Father, humility and a love for one another and for the work of the kingdom, that we would not injure one another and we would not damage or slow the work of the kingdom because of a self-righteousness, that we wouldn't confuse our own rights with those which are given to us in Christ. We ask, dear Lord, that You might bless us with contentedness and peace. We pray, Father, for the work of the kingdom as it goes forward with us. We ask your blessing and love to us in Jesus' name.